saved for what? The general theme of Christian teaching today is that you must be saved. You must be born again. You need the salvation of God and so on. And to a great extent, we are hamstrung in our growth in the as a Christian nation because so many ministers do not go beyond the point of salvation. They preach it over and over. I have people tell me that they go to churches sometimes for many, many years after they are saved, and all they ever hear are sermons on salvation. Turn to the letter to the Ephesians by Paul in the 2nd chapter, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this, of course, this one verse, these two verses, were the great theme of the Reformation in Europe. Martin Luther had a revelation from God that this was the way of salvation. Not through some pope, not through some priest or some bishop, not through confession to some other man, but to God Almighty. Through faith, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And this, of course, placed Martin Luther in direct opposition to the great organized church of his day, and eventually, because of his teaching and his propounding upon this truth of God, it caused a breakdown of the Catholic Church structure in Northern Europe and brought out of Northern Europe the Great Reformation, which resulted in a nation, the United States of America. People finally coming away to get freedom to teach that man had direct access to God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, these verses, along with John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, is the theme of most Christian preaching. And then from there, people are not taught, although they were in the time of the Reformation, they are not taught why we are saved. What is the purpose of salvation? And turn with me over to 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 17, which I should also read with this, because this has become another verse which is part of the great teaching of the denominations today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So those who do go beyond direct salvation often go to this verse and say, well, because we are saved, we will then meet the Lord in the air, and we will be with the Lord. But of course, then you have only reached another point, and then where do you go from there? And they have the saved, the everlasting life, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. But in talking to Christians, in getting letters from them, in reading sermons and in listening to sermons, I find a great void of understanding on the rest of these questions, as saved for what, and everlasting life for what, and be with Jesus for what. Now, some of you have heard what we often call hymn book theology, because there are so many songs about heaven. There are so many songs about your situation after you are saved, when you're with the Lord, that many people, I should say most people, who attend Christian churches, they were asked what it is going to be like, where they are going to be after they have obtained everlasting life in the resurrection with Jesus. Most of them could answer you not a word. They might come out, as one minister I heard on the radio one day, telling about how he was going to be up there on a cloud playing a harp. And he very definitely was convinced that that was exactly his role in the great beyond. And I should imagine that many of those who followed his teaching would also think the same thing. So you have many different ideas, but most people stop before they even voice the idea. They say, well, I'm saved, and that's all I care. What difference does it make what is going to happen afterwards? All I know is that I'll be singing songs in glory, and I'll be walking the streets of gold, and so on. But let's go back to Ephesians 2 and read the verses before this, verse 8 and 9, and then we'll follow through in the scripture and see if we can get a better understanding of what we are saved for. Starting in verse 4 of the second chapter, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. And then there's a parenthesis, by grace ye are saved, and the margin says, or by whose grace ye are saved, which I think is more nearly correct. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And then comes the two verses as to how you are saved. So apparently, Paul recognized that we could see a lot of these things, but that most of this would be shown us in the ages to come, and that this salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ was for the purpose of showing us in the ages to come his great mercy and the exceeding riches of his grace. Now, we can follow the scripture to some extent and find out what these exceeding riches of his grace are. But we have a verse in Isaiah 64, verse 4, in the old prophets, that says, for since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O God, beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him, and that is as far as Isaiah goes. Apparently, in Isaiah's time, it was true that men did not see or understand the great things that God had prepared for them after this age. And so the prophet writes there and says, only you, God, have seen these things. But this verse is repeated in 1 Corinthians, and I will apologize to some extent to you folks on this sermon because we're going to be doing a lot of turning back and forth in the Bible. So you keep up with me as best you can. This verse in Isaiah 64 and verse 4 is repeated in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, where Paul says, but as it is written, eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But Paul, unlike Isaiah, does not stop there. Paul goes on and says, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. So Paul continues on about these things, these exceeding riches of God's grace, and says, it is written that no man has seen it, but by the Spirit of God it is revealed unto us. So in Paul's time, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, after the cross, if you please, we find Paul says, we can know these things because they are revealed to us, these things which God prepared for them that love him. Verse 12 and 13, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak not in the word which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. And Paul makes it very plain that only those who have the Spirit of God and use the Spirit of God can compare these things and find out what it is that God has prepared for them. The things that Isaiah said, man did not know, but only God knew. Paul says, no, we know it. Now turn to John 15, and I want to read a little bit about the Spirit of God, because there's a great controversy today among the Christian denominations as to just what is the evidence of the Spirit of God. And for a few moments this morning, I watched on television the town hall something. I'd never seen it before. This is the first time I saw it. And they had some Pentecostal people on there and some Baptists. And they were very diligently trying to agree on everything, but they didn't agree on anything. And it was rather hard for those people to try to talk about the certain things of the Bible and the Word and what they were supposed to believe, because we're trying to be nice to impress the television audience, I suppose, but they didn't agree as to what the Holy Spirit was at all. But let's read a few verses of this. John 15, you should read all of 14, 15, and 16, but we'll read a few of the verses. The promise of the Spirit is given, and then verse 26 and 27, but when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. Then the next chapter, verses 12 and 13, I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot hear them now. Now notice, Jesus Christ in effect verifies what we read in Isaiah. Isaiah said, these great things prepared for them that love him cannot be known by man, only by God. Jesus says now, this is before his death and resurrection, I have many things to say unto you, but you cannot hear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. So this verifies what we see Paul writing to the Corinthians, that it is the Spirit of God which is required to reveal those things which are to come. Now you notice, nowhere in these verses do I find that the evidence of the things to come were not written. It doesn't say they weren't written. It says they were not heard or understood. So it does not mean that they were not given in the prophets or not given in the words of Jesus Christ. It simply means that without the Spirit of God, man does not know them and cannot understand them. But Christ's promise was that the Spirit of God will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, and also he will show you things to come. So we must accept that the Spirit of God in us, working with the Word, will reveal to us what it is to come in the future. Not just in this life or in this dispensation, but apparently in the ages to come also. All right, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4, where we were reading before about this being with the Lord. For in verse 16, which is also goes with verse 17, we find the resurrection. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then comes verse 17 about meeting him in the clouds and in the air. So, it is obvious that in order for us to experience the things to come, and for these men such as Paul and Isaiah and the rest of them to experience the things to come, we must of necessity have a resurrection, because most of the people who believe this are all dead and gone. They have passed on. So we cannot even discuss the things in the ages to come unless somehow or other those who have died are made alive. Turn to another one of Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 15. I should imagine one of the most read chapters in all the Scripture at funerals, as far as various verses in the chapter are concerned. But we'll read near the end of Paul's discussion on the resurrection, starting in verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So Paul is saying here to the Corinthians the same thing he did in Thessalonians. The dead shall rise from the grave, and we which are alive, or any which are alive, shall be changed at that same moment. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. This is one of the great truths and the promises, and to us mortals, the great hope of the Scripture. Because, you know, you and I can teach and talk about a great age to come, which is wonderful. But if we're not going to be there, there isn't much hope for us, is it? We can say, well, I'm glad that my great-grandchildren or the 20th generation from me will experience this. But the great hope of our God is the resurrection to see those things which he has promised us in the future. And I don't mean to imply that we're just going to go as far as the resurrection and say, well, isn't it wonderful? We're going to be in the resurrection. No, we want to know also, at least to understand to some extent, our role in the ages to come after the resurrection. The great hope of Jesus Christ and his shed blood and his resurrection is that we will be resurrected. And in the first part of this chapter of Paul, you should read this, as Paul points out. If there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. Because nothing makes any sense or gives any hope or any glory except that there will be a resurrection. And of course, it's taught all the way through the Scripture. Jesus promised it back in John 5, fifth chapter of John, starting in verse 24, Christ said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear a voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So we have the direct promise from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself of our resurrection. Now let's not neglect the prophets, and so that you'll have a greater understanding of this, that Israel, the house of Israel, was promised a resurrection by God. Hosea 13. Hosea, as you know, was a great prophet to the northern house of Israel as God divorced Israel. Mind you, this is a prophet who actually spelled out that God was casting off his people Israel. But in the very casting off by this prophet Hosea, he prophesied of great things to come for the house of Israel. And in Hosea 13 and verse 9 I read, O Israel, thou hast destroyed thyself, but in me is thine help. This is what we read in the letter to the Ephesians. There's nothing that you can do except destroy yourself. Israel, you have destroyed yourself. In me, in God, is thine help, including, verse 14, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. O death, I will be thy plagues. O grave, I will be thy destruction. Repentance shall be hid from mine eyes. One short verse, and God says in four different ways, I am going to resurrect the house of Israel. So the house of Israel was promised the very resurrection which we see that Jesus Christ gave as a direct promise by himself at a later date. Way over in the book of Revelation, this book of symbols, chapter 20, this is also seen in vision by John. Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. Now notice, he's not saying they were resurrected because of their works. He says they were resurrected, and they are judged according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell, or Hades, or the grave, as the margin says, delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to his works. So in this great theme that we read in Revelation 20, showing things to come, as the angel told John in the first chapter, we see there is a resurrection which follows the first 19 chapters of the book of Revelation. So here we have, all through the Scripture, from the prophets through Jesus Christ to the book of Revelation, this promise of a resurrection from the dead. And then we ask again, for what? Yes, we are saved, so we will be resurrected, and then we will be resurrected, so what? For what? Turn to 1 Corinthians again, same chapter, verse chapter 15. We read the last few verses, 51 through 53. As Paul told of this resurrection and the necessity for the mortal to put on immortality and the corruptible to put on incorruption. But the reason for it is given in verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. In other words, it is absolutely essential that we be resurrected to live in the kingdom of God. We cannot live in this great kingdom which is to come except that we are immortal and incorruptible. And that certainly is not our position today. Now, do not mistake this for meaning that the kingdom of God does not exist today. The kingdom of God does exist today, and as we see from the parables, it is full of corruption and must be cleansed. Paul obviously is talking about the time when the kingdom of God has been cleansed, which requires that we be cleansed also. And that means that we cannot inherit this kingdom of God in our present state. We must be changed. And praise the Lord that the final fulfillment of the kingdom of God is not going to include people like you and I, right? We're not going to be there like we are today. We keep talking about these great and wonderful things that God has prepared for us, and just imagine what we would do if God would deliver the kingdom to us in our present state. You think we're any better than the people who have gone on before us? Man has done nothing all down through the centuries, and I mean Israelites too, except corrupt everything he's laid his hands upon. And he certainly would corrupt the kingdom of God if it was delivered to him in his present state. But we have this promise from Jesus Christ, which Paul understood and taught and taught and taught. And as you read the book of Acts, you know, there are several places in there where we find that these men preached quite a bit. But when they started preaching the resurrection, they got in trouble. They got in trouble. Because wicked man does not like to hear of the resurrection, because he'll have to leave his wickedness. He cannot have it in the kingdom. And if he can't leave his wickedness and doesn't, he'll be destroyed along with the fallen angels. All right, let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 and read that again. Because if you want to know something more about what you're for, you're going to have to find out what and where of the kingdom. Now, we read this verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4 that said, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." And I think perhaps that verse is one of the most mistaught verses of all of the Scripture. I know they strain a lot of the other ones. But there is an entire denomination in the United States which bases its entire hope, almost, on the catching away in the air. But they don't stop there. They always teach their people that they're going to go way off to some place called heaven for some period of time which varies according to their teaching. Some say 3.5 years, some say 7, some say forever. But you'll notice that there are two things given in this verse which give the location of the meeting: clouds and air. And the scientists tell me that clouds do not exist beyond about 30,000 feet, and that air does not exist beyond about several miles. So you cannot use verse 17 to take people from this earth and transport them to some far-off heaven, because the very verse which they use says that the meeting is going to be in the clouds and in the air. Well, brother, sister, you are in the air right here today as you sit here right on the surface of the earth. And if some of you happened to look over last night to the Camelback area, we saw a very, very strange phenomenon in the clouds. Some of you see it last night? Some back there did. My wife called my attention to it. She asked me to come outside and look at this cloud formation. And we looked over there, and it looked like a mass of clouds, cumulus clouds that you would ordinarily expect to extend, the kind of clouds that you see at 10 and 15 and 20,000 feet in the air. You know where they were? They just barely covered Camelback Mountain, right? They were just 2,000 feet in the air. I don't know that I've ever seen anything so strange. And just north of Camelback were clouds that were not much higher than Camelback, but were filled with lightning. Did you see those? The same kind of clouds that you usually see tens of thousands of feet in the air, and they were just on top of the ground over here, including lightning. Yes, clouds are often very often, and especially last night they were, right down on the ground. And so this meeting of the Lord, of necessity, by the very description of the plain English words, must take place right here in the earth's atmosphere. And that means this meeting, or this so-called rapture, is going to be here on the earth. And there's nothing in the scripture that can remove it too far away. Turn over to the book of Revelation, because the promise of our resurrection is given in this fifth chapter. There is a tremendous description of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world and his rulership and so on. And the song is being sung to him in verses 9. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Would to God that Christian people would read and memorize Revelation 5:10 and find out where it is they are going to be when they are in the kingdom. We are kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Now, way back in the writings of Job, good godly Job, who probably suffered more personal misfortune and pain and discomfort because of his faith than any other certain man in the scripture, and survived it. Yes, there are many of them who died because of their faith. Don't misunderstand me. But Job went through a terrible period of discomfort directly because God said Job will maintain his faith. Now, in Job's faith, which he wrote in this book, are these verses. First of all, he said in verse 23 and 24 of Job 19, "Oh, that my words were now written, oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever." Job expressed a desire that the things that he believed and knew would be written down so that other people could read them. All right, they were. We find them in their Bible. Now here, the next verses are some of those things which he believed and knew. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job, in his almost extremity, where he literally despaired for his life, he'd already lost his family and his fortune. His wife had told him to curse God and die. And he said, "I wish my words were written down." And the words that he wished to be written down were that his Redeemer lived and would stand on the earth, and he, Job, would see him in his flesh. And he made a point to explain that his old flesh would be destroyed. And remember, Jesus Christ made it very plain and actually had the disciples touch him to prove that his resurrected body was flesh and bone. Yes, we will have a body made of flesh and bone, but it will be like unto our Lord's, not unto this flesh that we have now. But Job, the man of such great faith, the thing that he desired to be written down for people to read of his faith was that his Redeemer would stand on the earth and that Job would be resurrected to see him. Where? On the earth. All right, turn over to Revelation 2. And we'll just add a few more verses for those who may still be skeptical. I recognize that there's a great amount of teaching in opposition to this kingdom of God on earth teaching. Revelation 2, verses 25 and 26. "But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." I will give power over the nations. The reward of those who held fast to the end was to be in rulership over who? Nations. Where are nations? The only nations ever discussed in the scripture are those upon the earth. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, "To another church, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven. Now notice, New Jerusalem could hardly be in heaven if it comes down, and the word is there, very plain one, O-U-T, out, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. So another overcomer is to be made a pillar in the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven. Revelation 21 is an entire chapter where John saw in vision the new heaven and the new earth, and I believe I should mention this in passing. It's rather important because the Greek word used, translated new here, is translated renew in most other places. It is a Greek word, according to Strong's Concordance, it means renew. And this, of course, has caused a great amount of confusion. If it were translated renew, it would read, I saw a renewed heaven and a renewed earth. And we'll read right on. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. That's what we just read in Revelation 3. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then goes on a complete description of this New Jerusalem, even to identifying, as most of you know, with the gates having the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, but I'm more interested in where it is by the description of it in verses 24 through 26. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it, and the kings of the earth to bring their glory and honor into it. Now, if New Jerusalem is a place where people will rule and reign as a reward for being saved, and if it's on the earth, how in the world can we read this Bible and tell people that their eternal home is in heaven? No, Scripture teaches no such thing. The kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. It of necessity come down out of heaven must be on the earth in order for the nations and the people of the world to come and worship God in that New Jerusalem. Turn back to Matthew 19 so that we understand that this is also fits what the disciples were promised. And you know the disciples were men, I guess, at this one particular time. They were beginning to question what they were going to get for having given up so much. You know, they came to the Lord very willingly, but I suppose every human being says, well, gee, I did so much and I did that. And what is going to be my reward? So they finally got to the point where they asked the Lord Jesus Christ about it. Matthew 19, starting in verse 23, Jesus was talking about this young rich man who turned away. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of an eagle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceeding amazed, saying, who then can be saved? So they were beginning to worry, apparently, that they might not make it. They were worried about not making what? Well, the only two things he mentioned was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. So, Jesus said unto them, when this, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all and followed thee, what shall we have therefore? They saw this rich young man turned away, and Christ said it's practically impossible for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven, and Peter says, what about us? We've given up everything. What are we going to have? Verse 28, Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that ye which have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So where were the disciples? What were they promised? They were promised in the regeneration, which means after the resurrection, they would be in the kingdom of God, judging who? the 12 tribes of Israel. So who would have to be in the kingdom? The 12 tribes of Israel. Otherwise, how could the disciples judge them? And he goes on and says that everyone that have forsaken houses, and he gives a list of other things that they have forsaken, have the same reward, everlasting life, in the kingdom of God. All right, Luke 22 is the similar, but not necessarily the same exact time. This is at the Last Supper here, and it's a similar question. Verses 24 through 30, and then there was also strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest, not just what the reward was, but which was the greatest of the disciples. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whither is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at the meat, but I am among you as he that serveth? Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptation. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. This was their reward. I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we saw in Revelation 21 that the 12 tribes of Israel would be in the New Jerusalem, which came down from heaven to where? To be on the earth. And the disciples knew, as Job did, where they would be after the regeneration, after the resurrection, would be on this earth. Now, to give you a little better idea of what this earth will be like, because so many of you hear so much and see so much about pollution and everything now, let's turn to the prophets and close with just an idea, just a glimpse of what God's earth will be like after the resurrection. Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you, for I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. And by doing that, God will remind you that he is going to do this. For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Yes, this is what God is going to do to Israel in Zion in the wilderness. He's going to make it like the garden of Eden. Now, man has always had a vision down through the ages of the most wonderful place that he could imagine would be to be in the Garden of Eden. We've always understood it. Even non-churchgoers understand the Garden of Eden to be perhaps the most wonderful place that ever existed on the earth. Now the churches have taught them to throw away the Garden of Eden and look forward to a place up in heaven. But God says, no, I'm going to make your wilderness and your deserted place, your Zion, if you please, where Israel shall be, I'm going to make that like the Garden of Eden and like the Garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found there, thanksgiving, and the voice of melody. Let's go back to Genesis 2, because sometimes people forget what was in the Garden of Eden, and perhaps that's why they don't want to go back. Genesis 2 is the story of the Garden of Eden. In verse 9, we read that out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Yes, the tree of life was in the Garden of Eden. Now, you know that Adam and Eve sinned and partook of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And then God said, because of that, in verse 22, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Adam and Eve, because of disobedience, were barred from the Garden of Eden, and that barring prevented them from partaking of the tree of life. But what do I find in Revelation 21? The New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And over in chapter 22, he sees in the New Jerusalem a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb, and in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and I believe those 12 manner of fruits are the 12 tribes of the children of Israel, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. What is God going to do with you, Christian believers? He's going to restore you to Eden. Only Eden shall be the entire earth, including the river, which is the Word, and the tree of life, which is Jesus Christ, and life evermore. As Pastor Stasko said one time, and I didn't understand it when he first said it, thank God for the fall of Adam. Sounds a strange thing, doesn't it? But because of the fall of Adam, the barring of Adam from the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, followed by the promise of the resurrection through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we, as God's people, are going to be reinstated in a Garden of Eden with the tree of life for life everlasting in a land that shall be as Eden. The entire earth will become a Garden of Eden where the descendants of Adam and the faithful in the earth, all nations, all tribes, all tongues, languages, shall live in a Garden of Eden. Now, brother, sister, would to God that our Christian people would recognize the plan of God was not just to have two people in a little garden in a small portion of the earth. The plan of God was to have millions of resurrected souls, uncorruptible, living in an earth that has been made as the Garden of Eden. Now, God has given us a glimpse in this land, the desert blossoming as a rose. You see it when the water comes on the dry land. But, brother, sister, this is nothing to what you and I will see when we are, as Adam, put in the Garden of Eden, the new one, to dress it and to keep it. Yes, not to just play a little harp, but to be servants of God in a new earth and a new heaven that shall be as the Garden of Eden. Praise the Lord for His love for us, that He has created this for us. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we pray that You will give us the vision of the wonderful things that Thou hast done for this Thy creation. Father, we are but children of the dust, and yet through these ages You are working for Thy eternal purpose, for Thy eternal glory, for resurrected creatures made like unto Thyself in a new Garden of Eden. God, help us to see the glory that is to come through Thine own mercy and love upon Thy people.